Good morning, young disciples.
Good morning, sir.
I have a few orders of business to go over. One is to tell you that Miss Anjali, who had our prayer, is a fearless call porter. And I just highly recommend that you all at some point become fearless call porters.
Amen.
Thank you for those of you who already are fearless call porters. Let me speak a word in favor of my fearless canvassers. I have a 15-passenger van. It holds 15 humans. And I was given 13 canvassers plus me plus my wife plus a helper. If you add those together, what do you get?
15.
So this was the idea I had. I'll scare them at registration. So I told Mr. Arthur as they come through to let them know that they're going to miss their quiet time, they're going to miss their special activity, and not to say it like it's great fun, but to say it like it is a pain, and then ask them if they'd like to change. And then on the first day, because none of them dropped out at registration, on the first day I brought them together, and the canvassers, is this the truth that I did the same thing to you there? And you know who dropped out? None of them. So we've been making it. And I just want to affirm you canvassers for being fearless people. When I even tried to scare you away from the work, you stuck with it. 10 points. That's my first order of business. My second order of business has to do with a piece of paper that's in my hand. I'm not going to read it to you. But it's written, at the top it says a note of apology, and it's addressed to the dear YD administration and staff. Campers, you know who you are not. You're neither the YD administration nor are you the staff. So is this the letter to you? But the people who wrote it and signed it indicated that they'd like me to communicate something about it to you. So I just want you to know who it's signed by. It's signed by all the YD male counselors. And a summary of what it says in this very interesting letter is that the counselors are apologizing and they feel responsible that our creative line call last evening, among the boys' units in particular, got out of hand and maybe went a direction that did not well represent YD and what YD stands for. So whether you agree with that or not, I just want to affirm your counselors for writing such a beautiful letter and tell the campers that you have incredible mentors, because what divides men from boys when it comes to spirituality really isn't whether or not they make mistakes. It's whether or not they take responsibility and set those things right. Those who take responsibility and set mistakes right, those are the men. And those who just kind of go along fine until they make a mistake and then their history, those are, well, they're not any more mature than boys. There was one thing in this letter that I thought you might not like if I read it to you, and that is that it called you immature. But then I thought for a minute, they're mature enough to know they're immature. Campers, are you mature enough to know you're immature?
Yes, sir.
And so I think even that wouldn't have been a big problem. All right, that's my second order of business. So it wasn't so relevant to you ladies, but are you also mature enough to know you're immature?
Yes, sir.
I'm glad to hear that. That wasn't a very loud yes, sir, but it was at least some. I want to ask if there are any here that don't think they're immature, because that would just be an oxymoron in the process of happening if we saw such a thing. Did you do your homework? This is our third order of business.
Yes, sir.
Does someone who did not raise their hand yesterday nor the day before, that excludes 8 of you, have something that you'd like to share that you found in doing your homework last evening or this morning? Now, all those 8, I know, just want to raise their hand, but I'm talking to the other 55 to 65 of you. Does someone have something you'd like to share? Sister Everett, at some point you're going to have to offer some goodies for people who share at Deep Bible Study. It seems to be a highly motivational thing. But is there anyone here who would do it without goodies? Miss, is it Durson? Is that how you say your last name? Miss Durson, go ahead.
I think the looking of who is the judge.
Mm-hmm.
And
Mm-hmm. It says, in the day when God shall judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ.
All right. That's one of my favorite verses, Miss Durson. One of my favorite. You know what I see in that verse? Is it Paul's gospel if it doesn't have a judgment? Let me read that verse to you again. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, who wrote the book? Paul. So whose gospel? Paul's gospel. And what does Paul's gospel say? That there's going to be a judgment. So anyone who's claiming to teach Paul's gospel must be teaching about the judgment. Thank you. Miss Hendren. So there's an idea. The Father, of course, could judge us, couldn't he? He could, but he picked Jesus because Jesus knows what it's like to be a weak human being. He knows that by experience, not just theoretically. And so all judgment has been committed to him. The idea that our judge is our Savior is very comforting. But if you use it as an excuse, it's very soul-destructive. Never was that intended to be an excuse, but it's a beautiful comfort to know that the one who saves you from sin is the one also who is our judge. Thank you. Whew. Two new courageous persons this morning. Is there a third or fourth new? Is there a male courageous person this morning? And I know I'm already excluding all the previous male courageous people, but I mean a new example of male courage. Now, ladies, please don't feel like all the men are chicken if they don't raise their hand. That's not what it is. There's something nerve-wracking about raising your hand in front of a bunch of people, but surely someone could do it. I just forgot your last name, brother. Thank you. Go ahead.
I was reading Romans chapter 14, and it says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand.
What an interesting verse about judgment. It doesn't sound like the judge is out to get you. It sounds like the judge is out to hold you up. Like here we are trying to like get each other and say, I caught you. When the judge is, what did it say, what Nathan read? The judge is able to make a stand. The judge is not asking, have you ever fallen? He's asking, did you get back up? And if you get up, is he able to keep you standing?
Yes.
He is. It's a beautiful gift. Especially after that. All right. That God is able to make a stand. If we've fallen, get back up, keep marching on. Like, repentance is a good sadness, but it makes a horrible depression. You know what the Bible says about the sorrow that God gives? It's for a time. In other words, it doesn't last. God never intended that you would be sad about your sin for like 3 weeks. His intention was you would be sad, you'd repent, you'd be done with it, and then you'd keep moving. And the sorrow of the world is different. The sorrow of the world is just, it weighs you down. Have you read what it says in Ecclesiastes? It talks there about there's going to be a judgment. And not chapter 12 I'm thinking, but chapter 11 I'm thinking. I think it's 11. And it says you should put away two things from you. Does anyone remember what those two things are you should put away? One of them is evil. Do you remember what the other one is? Now, I'm worried I have the wrong chapters. Why don't you go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes 11. And by the time you get there and I get there, I'll know if it's the right chapter. It might be chapter 9. Someone asked me what verse, and I'm going to confess something to you. I don't very often memorize verse numbers. It just puts too many numbers in my head. So I memorize chapter numbers and then find it where everyone else is trying to find the book. It's chapter 11, verse 9. That would explain to you why I thought it might be chapter 9. You understand how that could happen? Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Does this sound like God expects you to be kind of like sober, mournful youth? Like maybe God is okay with being happy? You see that in the verse? and walk in the ways of your heart. Now that sounds scary, so let's come back to that in a minute. And in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou, for all these things, God will bring you into, what does it say? Judgment. Therefore remove, what's it say? Sorrow from your heart, and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are empty. The idea in that passage, if you read it like this, walk in the way of your emotions, it becomes an anti-Bible verse. Because all through the Bible it talks about not walking after the flesh, but walking after the Spirit. But the heart doesn't always mean the emotions. Quite often in the Bible it means the mind. And what's saying is, walk in the way that you see is the right way to go. Nerds, walk according to reason, and walk according to what is right, and what should you put away? Sorrow is one of the things you should put away. Depression is counter to spirituality. Let me say that a different way. It's not that it's wicked to be depressed, it's that it's discouraging to be depressed. And when you're depressed and you're discouraged, you tend to give up. And one of the things you might give up on is being a Christian. For that reason, depression and Christianity, they don't help each other. Does this make any sense to you what I'm saying? Now, am I saying if you're depressed, you're not a Christian? No. It's not a sin to be depressed. But what I'm saying is that it's sensible for you to find some resolution to your depression as soon as you possibly can. You want to put away the sorrow, because that makes it harder for you to be faithful. None of this is what I plan to talk about this morning, so I hope that's beneficial to someone here. Thank you, all you courageous humans, the 3 that raised their hands and the 15 or 20 that thought about it. Let's look at your paper. Verses 11 and 12. Now, you know what chapter, right? Psalm 96. Verses 11 and 12 are about nature. They indicate that nature itself is looking forward to Christ's coming. Do you remember that in your memory work? Because you're all trying to get the goodie tomorrow. So is nature rejoicing in verse 11 and 12? Yes, nature's rejoicing. When will this rejoicing take place? Not now, but, from verse 13, before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. So when is nature going to be happy? That's at Christ's coming. That's when nature is happy. I was studying this idea this morning about why is nature going to be so happy when Christ comes back. I mean, of course, nature, these trees out here don't really have, like, emotions. But why is nature in metaphor going to be happy? I found that nature has been cursed twice. It was made perfect. You remember it was cursed when God was speaking to the serpent, to Adam and Eve? God cursed the earth, and he said that by sweat you're going to bring forth your food, and you're going to have thorns and thistles, and that was like just a summary of what was going to change in the earth. Apparently there were not any thorns or thistles when God originally created the planet. That helps me a lot think things through, because if there weren't any thorns or thistles, then maybe a lot of the other things I observe in nature didn't exist either at creation. Does that make any sense to you what I'm saying? Because are there plenty of thorns and thistles in the world? Plenty of them. Then, the next curse was in the time of Cain. And what God said to Cain is that God was going to make agriculture much more difficult. He said, from now on, the earth will not yield its strength to you. Not meaning that you can't get it to produce, but that it's not going to just give up and give you a harvest. Apparently, before the time of Cain, agriculture was not so difficult. But after the time of Cain, it takes work to get a result. Where I live, I mean, right in the very place I live, all around my house, we have clay. Now, I've learned a lot about agriculture this year. Maybe I'll learn a lot more next year, because I knew not much before this year. I had the idea that clay is worthless for agriculture. And then I talked to a couple people who knew what they were talking about, and they taught me that clay is very, full of the very things that plants need. Clay is great for plants, except for the plants can't use it. It has to be broken up, and one person taught me, I didn't try it yet, so maybe I haven't learned it yet, but at least I got it by the hearing of the ear, that if you mix calcium in with the clay, it breaks it all up and just makes it so useful. I'm not trying to really teach you about agriculture. That's not what I'm aiming at. I'm trying to give you the idea that God made a curse after Cain that made it more difficult but not impossible to get fruit out of the ground. Why did God curse the earth? That's the next thought that's here. Do you see in that third little paragraph, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. That thou shalt not eat of it is not talking about the ground. It's talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I just put the whole verse in there. The cursed is the ground for thy sake. Why did God curse the ground? The ground was cursed for me. God made a curse here. He cursed this planet for our spiritual benefit. Now think this through and you'll come to a profound idea. At least I came to it this morning. Creation is suffering for me. That's a lot like Jesus. Does that make sense to anyone, what I just said? Why does Jesus suffer? Because he does something wrong himself? No, he suffers because of what we've done wrong. Why does nature suffer? Did nature do something wrong? No, nature is like its creator. It suffers because of us. And when I give nature lessons, I tend to give you kind of the pleasant picture of nature, but I could really give you a dark picture. Nature is full of dark and unfortunate things. For example, when I'm not going to give you a bunch of these. This will be the only one. When an anaconda lays its eggs, it lays a lot of eggs. But I'll tell you why the Amazon is not full of anacondas. It's because when those eggs hatch, hundreds and hundreds of them, those innocent little snakes that go on their very first swim usually don't make it more than 5 or 6 hours before they're eaten by something. Of the hundreds of them, maybe one or two will live. Most of them are taken by piranhas or taken by birds or taken by other creatures of the Amazon. Aren't you glad you weren't born as an anaconda? Nature is full of that. And why does nature suffer? Let's look at Romans chapter 8. You can read it right off your paper, but or you could look it up if you wanted to, too. It's a good habit to look it up, but it sure saves time to read it off your paper. For the earnest expectation of the... Now, if you're reading your Bible, it's going to say creature. But I put creation so you'd understand what it means, because that's what we say today. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. What is the nature waiting for? For God's children to be shown, to be revealed. For the creation was made subject to meaningless suffering. It says vanity in your Bible, right? But that's what it means. There really isn't any moral value when a storm comes through and knocks over a thriving pine tree. I mean, that's no value to the pine, and it really doesn't benefit the planet generally. Did nature volunteer to suffer like that? What's it say in verse 20? What's the word? Not willingly, but by reason of him, that is, God had a purpose, who hath subjected nature the same in hope. So God was thinking things through, and he put this curse on nature, but it wasn't a permanent curse. He put nature suffering until a certain point, so nature suffers and groans, waiting for a point when it's going to be made new. That was to give you an idea, young campers, young lady campers, young men campers, nature is Adventist. Did that make sense to you, what I just said? What does Adventist mean? Waiting for the second coming, looking forward to it. Is nature looking forward to the second coming? Nature knows until the second coming, it's going to suffer. You know what I know? Until the second coming, I'm going to suffer. And it doesn't make any sense why nature would be more hopeful and more earnest than I would be. I ought to have my mind on the second coming, looking forward to that. Because the creature itself, this is verse 21, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Honestly, I almost didn't use this passage for you campers because it has so many big words. I erased a few of them and left some of them. But corruption, do you know what corruption means? A good way to illustrate corruption is the way it's used in other parts of the Bible. When something dies and you just leave it sitting for long enough, it undergoes corruption. What happens to something that's dead and sitting? Decays. That's a great word for corruption. The planet right now is in decay. It's just not as good as it was. Some of the seeds that were planted right after the flood by the storm, a few of those seeds are still growing in California. Do you know what I'm talking about? There are some trees there about 4,000 years old. But seeds planted today wouldn't last 4,000 years. The world is in decay. Things are getting worse. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. I'm almost done preaching about nature, but I want to come back to the topic of teaching you about how to study the Bible. What to do when you come to a passage that's on an interesting topic, like Romans 8, 19 through 22, but you just have a hard time with the words and the phrases. Will this humble you or humiliate you? I hope it will just humble you, but you're not very smart. I know Brother Skeet told you that some of you like lots of times, but let me clarify what I mean by it. What I mean is I'm not very smart either. Our minds are much weaker than the minds of people that lived 400 years ago. If you were a scientist that was studying linguistics, what does that mean? That's like the study of like languages and words. Paleolinguistics. What does that mean? Ancient languages, right? If you were studying that, you would expect before you began to study that today we have a complex grammar. We have like past tense, future tense, present tense. You know, our grammar is complex. But you might think if you go back a long time, grammar will get more and more simple until the cavemen are saying, me, big steak now. Big steak now. You know, that's not right. When we find ancient documents, the grammar of ancient languages is far more complex than modern grammar. Many of them have 8 or 9 tenses. Even Greek that's only 2,000 years old, one Greek verb can have more than 120 forms. That's including, for those of you if you took Greek, I'm including the participle forms, all right? And that's why I'm no good at ancient languages, because I'm bad at spelling modern languages. And so can you imagine being bad at spelling when a verb has 120 forms? It's a disaster. Language has been becoming more and more simple. How in the world did I get on this topic? Just a minute. I know what I'm talking about. I'm trying to tell you that you're not as smart as your ancestors. And that is true. We are not as smart as our ancestors. And even in the 1600s, when they translated the King James Bible, they have sentences there that are like 100 words long. Sentences that have 5 or 6 clauses. Sentences that have like 8 or 9 pieces of punctuation. Have you noticed some of these sentences? And our brains hardly deal with that. So what I'm recommending to you, because the King James is one of the best translations, is that you have some more simple to read translation nearby, a couple of them. So when you get to something like Romans 8, 19 to 22, you can look it up in a language that matches your weakened mind. Does that make sense to anyone?
Yes.
Then, once you've read it in a way that matches your weakened mind, you can come back to the more accurate translation, try to figure out which of those words mean which part. And I even do this. And that's a helpful idea in Bible study. I looked this morning. I'm not reading the news. I don't know if this will make sense to anyone at all, but I'll just throw it out there in case it benefits two humans. I haven't looked at the news in several weeks. And it's on purpose. I've made a commitment to myself that I'm not going to look at the news before August 21. That is, I've given myself 6 weeks with no looking at headlines or the news, not looking it up. It's not that the news is like wicked, but the news is bad. Let's switch those words around. What kind of news is it? Do you understand what I'm talking about? And I just began a few years ago thinking about this idea that by beholding, I become changed. And if, like, the news just rarely has, like, 5 or 6 headlines of the most wonderful, noble, spiritual things people have done recently, those just don't make it there. And I started thinking through, if I'm thinking about this negative stuff, I might be undoing in the hour I read the news the very thing I'm trying to accomplish in the hour I read my Bible. Did that make sense to at least one person? And I thought, I don't want to like undo with one hand what I'm doing with the other. So I'm on a fast from the news. But because of my work, I do look at a website, weather.com, and inadvertently I find out some of the news. Did that make sense to any of you what I said? What I found out this morning about the drought in North America is that the Mississippi is 50 feet lower today than it was 1 year ago today. 50 feet, that's a long ways. It's hard for you to imagine, like most rivers can't be 50 feet lower than they were a year ago because they were never 50 feet deep in the first place. Right? Now, it's not that the Mississippi is very, very low right now. It's that it was very, very flooded a year ago today. That's what it was. It is low. There is a severe drought right now. It's only 5 feet above the lowest recorded level. What a strange thing that from 1 year to the next, the Mississippi could go from near record flooding to near record drought condition. Do you see that nature is groaning? That nature is suffering? Yeah, I see that. Waiting. So suppose that you're a nature lover. Suppose you're even thinking about being a veterinarian or a Greenpeace representative, or that wouldn't be a good idea for people who are Christians to be a part of Greenpeace. But anyway, suppose that you want to help nature. Can I tell you what you can do to help nature? Be an evangelist. What is nature waiting for? Nature wants to have a makeover. Nature is aiming to be reborn. And nature is not going to regret starting over. So that the best thing we can do to help nature is get the work done. Let's go to the bottom of this page. Now discovery. During these 4 days, I've shared a number of little hints on how to study the Bible. Some of them you have read already. Many other ideas are in two outlines that you can review tonight. That's the back side and the front side of the next pages here, the two outlines. If you do not understand a few of the ideas or do not remember them, that is okay. Hey. Oh, good. What you are going to do tonight is study verse 9. Well, which chapter? That's Psalm 96. Verse 9, the ideas of worship and or of fearing God. Use whatever you have learned this week. When you come tomorrow, come prepared not only to share what you have found, but to share how you found it. Now, I'm a little nervous about this assignment because it took me so long to get 3 of you to volunteer this morning. Is there anyone who will pre-volunteer to bring something tomorrow that hasn't raised their hand the last 2 days? Okay, we got at least one. Thank you, sister. Any else pre-volunteers? Okay, we have a pre-volunteer there. I should have at least two ready for tomorrow. Any other pre-volunteers? A three? Okay, I'm content now. Maybe with three pre-volunteers, tomorrow will go a little smoother. So now let's turn to the back side of your page, and in my final 14 minutes, I want to go over as many of these ideas that I can that we haven't talked about before. Do you see the first bold one, 2-2, where it says carefully read? Carefully read the passage in context, perhaps repeatedly. Note observations, emphasize various words. I do this. Let me explain what I mean by this. If I'm trying to study Psalm 96, I'm probably going to read Psalm 96 more than one time. What I'm trying to get from Psalm 96, I'm trying to get like the idea of the letter, the idea of the chapter. There might be more than one, but if there's a big one, it often will help me know what to think. I'm going to try to illustrate this a bit by writing a word up here. No one say this word out loud. All right, on the count of three, I'd like you to say the word. One, two, three.
Read.
Did anyone say red? That's what I was thinking, is red. I read it. You just read it, right? You know you just read it, but you said read. Okay, let's try it. Let's try this one. Say it on the count of three. One, two, three. That was more ecumenical. Some of you said job. How many of you said job? How many of you said Job? Only at YD camp would it be that ratio. All right. Only here. But what I'm trying to illustrate here is that context has a lot to do to explain something about words. There are lots of words that if you read them in one sentence, they could mean one of two things. But if you read them in a paragraph, you know which way it goes. So that's a good habit. What about emphasize different words? If I read a verse like, for God so loved the world, and I might say, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world. I do this not where prying ears can hear me, where I sound a little bit silly. I do this in private for myself. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to make sure I don't miss part of it. There might be ideas in the sentence that because of the way I read it, I sort of miss the value of them. I just recommend that to your study, to kind of do that. Look at number four underneath that two. Make yourself a channel for God's blessings. Wow, this is the most significant principle probably we've talked about so far, and it fits you young disciples very well. Would you like to learn something? Start sharing. I'll tell you a secret about your counselors. It's probably true about the lady counselors, but if it is, it's a secret for me also. So I'm talking about your male counselors. Your male counselors have really enjoyed you this week. Every night I meet with them and they're talking about their experiences with you. And one thing that they love is they've begun having each one of them with at least one or two of you some sort of heart-to-heart talk about something important. Do you know that when a counselor begins to share with a camper about something important, God often teaches the counselor something he never even knew before, just so he has something to share? That's the way God works. If you want God to be your personal instructor, begin sharing. You begin using what God has given you to help people and talk to them and talk about meaningful things. You start preaching or teaching or sharing in Sabbath school or even like tomorrow morning, volunteer. When you start sharing, you make yourself a channel, and the tube that is a channel gets a lot more water through it. It's not till you pull the handle on the garden hose thing that water runs through the tube, right? Do you get the picture I'm talking about? What's happening in the tube? Water's running through it. You let up on the handle, the water stops. I'm just trying to illustrate the idea that God loves to bless the world. He would like to bless them through you. He blesses them with truth. So what he'd like to do is bless them with truth through you. And to do that, he has to give the truth to you. But when's he going to give it to you? It's not even a kindness to give you truth if you're not in the habit of sharing, because it makes you spiritually obese. When you get a bunch of truth and you don't use it, your spiritual life gets off kilter. You can go into fanaticism. You can become odd. You can just flip out. You can become addicted to a private secret sin that no one knows about. And they all look up to you as like the super spiritual person and tell you, that is the devil's normal pattern. You want to be a channel. And when you're a channel, God will teach you. My own testimony is I've learned hundreds of precious Bible ideas while I'm in the process of speaking them to someone else. That's beautiful. I didn't have time to do anything else in terms of bolding, so let me just pick some of these things for you. Look at number 8. That's underneath that 4. Do you see where it says, find inspired commentary on the context? When I'm studying something in the Bible, I can't use this one very often, but when I can, I love to do it. I love to find where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. There's a lot of places like that. When you're going through Romans, sometimes if you have a study Bible, they might even highlight that kind of thing for you by setting it off or putting it in a different kind of print or something. Any of you have a Bible that does that, where it's really easy to see the quotes from the Old Testament? Those are super. When I see that, I love to go back and look at the Old Testament passage, because now I have a New Testament prophet who's helping me understand. And then I like to see what Ellen White says about the things I'm studying. But there's a point related to number 8. Do you see 3:1? That is where it says use point 8b. But that's the heading under point 3 is what not to do. I know I'm losing someone here. So let me just say it without you looking at it. If you're going to use Ellen White to say the Bible, please don't do it until after you've tried the other things. After you've looked at your cross-references, after you've prayerfully searched the Bible with your concordance, after you've prayed for wisdom, when you've done your due work, your diligence, they might say, that's a great time to go and see what else God has shared. But God will not cooperate with you if you use Ellen White as a substitute for digging. I hope you understand why he wouldn't do it. Like, the youngest of you here are not anywhere close to the stage where you would have a hard time walking. But I'd like you to imagine that you have a nephew who's like 1 year old, and he's learned to take a few steps. I'd have never had a baby. I don't know when they learn how to walk. How old are they, ladies, when they learn how to walk? So it sounds like I guessed pretty close. All right, so let's say you have the 1-year-old. He's learning how to walk, and then he has a super sympathetic sister who she observes that when he tries to walk, he falls over. So she says, oh, you poor thing. And she just carries him all the time and doesn't let him try to walk. And you say, why not? She says, well, he might fall. And so she carries him, and then he's almost 2, and she's carrying him. And they say, let him walk. And so she lets him try, and he falls. And she, oh, poor thing, and she picks him up. Is she being kind to the baby? Doesn't he need to get going? And I'm trying to illustrate for you why God doesn't cooperate with you when you skip Bible study to just go read Ellen White's books. You need some practice to learn how to do it. What if you fall? No problem. Even if it doesn't work for you, like over and over and over again. You've been through this when you were 1. You can do it again as a teenager, right? You just keep going. And when you get strong, then you can appreciate holding someone's hand or like having help up a very steep place or whatever the case might be. I'm just trying to illustrate for you the idea that Ellen White is a great help, but not a substitute for study. Look at your last page, page 3. Additional thoughts. These aren't so much about how to study as, well, they are, but they're a just totally different type of how to study. Like, point 1, study when you are alert. There are many failed Bible studies that begin like this. You kneel in front of your chair to pray. You're almost going to sleep. You read the Bible, and then you go to sleep. The long-term benefit of that is minimal. The prayer is good. The sleep is good for you. But in terms of spiritual benefit, what's a good time to study the Bible? That's it. If you need to do some, you know, the high jumpers outside of your tent, if you need to do something to get your mind going, whatever the case may be, make sure, if you have to stand up beside your bed, and this is also talking to you about how to handle sermons. Do any of you go to sleep during sermons? Me too, Mr. Torres. It takes a pretty good preacher to keep me awake. So I have to keep myself awake most of the time. So I just go stand up. Because if I stay in that chair, I bow my head to pray. I'm not faking it. I really am intending to pray. But it doesn't work out for me. Can anyone understand what I'm talking about? So you want to be alert. Point 2. Start with appropriate material, incrementally challenging. Do you know that word, incrementally? In other words, a little bit harder, a little bit harder, a little bit harder. Like when you're taking beginner swimming, if they like tie weights to your feet and throw you in the 12-foot section, how's that going to go? That's just too hard. And you might say, I hate swimming. It's not really that you're not able to learn how to swim. It's that you jumped in over your head. You want to find in the Bible the things you can understand and start there. If you find yourself in Zechariah 12 and it's just not working out for you, at least while you're getting started, you might want to go spend some time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You might want to go to James or 1 John. I don't mean you have to always read the simple stuff, but make sure in your devotions you get something that you can like latch on to. And then if you find one beautiful thought there in Mark chapter 3, make that your own, maybe make a note about it. You can go back to Zechariah 12 and do your best and trip all over, and you might find something. It might work out for you. But don't let yourself, calculus is not for those who have trouble with long division. That's what I'm trying to say, but in Bible study. Does that make sense, young disciples? This will be my last point, this point 4. I'm skipping point 3. Keep the mind uncluttered by wicked and vain thoughts. I'm glad you're going to read the rest of these tonight because they're all practical things. But when I began my Bible study, I was the same age as some of the younger of you. I was 11. When I began studying the Bible, almost 12. And the worst part of Bible study for me at age 11 was that while I'd read the Bible, television shows would come to my mind. I just worry about you all because it could be television shows plus video games plus YouTubes plus movies plus, but for me it was television, and I had to stop watching television and just endure those invasive thoughts and use promises and prayer and have you ever tried to shake a thought out of your head? If you'd seen a video of me at 11 studying the Bible, you would have thought I had some sort of disease because I was trying to get those wicked things out of my head to try to concentrate, and my powers of concentration were small. Can anyone relate to having small powers of concentration? But while I tried to use the little bit of concentration I had, it grew and grew and grew. And I recommend that as a great aid to you keep your mind uncluttered while you read, you will become stronger. All right, let's kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you have beautiful truth waiting for us. I thank you that the ground with proper work will yield a beautiful harvest, and that the Bible with proper work will yield a wonderful set of truth. Help the campers here and the counselors to find the very truth you have for them today and tomorrow. I ask for that gift and for your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen.